Because as our custom is, whenever there's a specific category, we pause and give references to it. And in Hebrews 2, verse 5, it says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." So we have a mention of angels there, and God has not put the subjection of the world under the authority of angels. So we have the subject of angels. Now, last time we introduced the great conflict, that there are two categories of angels listed. One is called elect and one is called fallen. So there is an angelic conflict. And then we saw the different characteristics of the chief angel, Satan. And we took up the strategy of Satan. If you're interested in that, we have it on tape. And then we took up Mark 5, demon possession. And last time, for our third principle, we took up the three falls of Satan. One of them was before our creation of man. One will take place in the middle of the tribulation. One will take place after the millennial reign of Christ. Then we saw the second advent of Satan. And tonight we start with principle number 5 on the unseen conflict when it comes to angels. And the subject is Satan's attack on the line of Jesus Christ. Now, as you recall, why Satan was a created being, he's a creature. He came directly from the hand of God. He was perfect, as God creates things that are manifest being perfect. He was called Lucifer, the son of the morning. And then he went negative to God's plan and fell and took with him one-third of all angelic creation. Now, in our subject tonight, we're going to cover the fact of how Satan has attacked the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for our first passage, we will take Genesis 3:15. I'm going to follow it through for you and show you that there is a conflict, and Satan is alive and powerful, as it were. There are such things as angels, some that are for us, some that are not for us. And the fact that Satan is the chief angel, and how he has tried to stop the Lord Jesus Christ from going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world. Now, you may not realize the pressures and the conflict that it took for the Lord Jesus Christ to take on flesh and to die for the sins of the world and to go to the cross and actually hang there for 3 hours and be judged for the sins of the world. You may just read that, and you may just understand that as a principle. You may not know what it took for him to get there. So here is the subject of Satan's attack on the line of Jesus Christ. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the line of Christ is promised. And says in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. The seed of a woman is one of the first references to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a title for Jesus Christ. Now, most people think that the Old Testament doesn't depict the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's more or less a New Testament figure. But the Old Testament definitely declares the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come to be the Savior of the world. One of the titles for the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the first titles, is found in Genesis 3:15, where he's called the seed of the woman. Seed of the woman has a couple connotations. Since man was out of fellowship with God because of sin, Adam, God the Father promised that he would send God the Son. And in Genesis 3:15, why, he's called the seed of the woman. It's very significant because that has reference to the virgin birth of Christ. And you realize that God the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she produced the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the implication of seed of the woman not having any human father. The seed of the woman means that Jesus Christ had no old sin nature. The old sin nature has passed through the man. He had no inherent sin. He had no personal sin. So he was without sin, so he's qualified. to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. There was only one person in the human race who was qualified to die for the sins of the world, and that's a unique person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you read Seed of a Woman, that has many implications and has a lot of promise and encouragement to us. Jesus Christ was to be bruised, or to bruise or permanently injure Satan on the cross. And Satan would temporarily injure him, it says, bruise his heel. The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has to die for sin. Since God is not subject to death, God cannot diminish himself to be in one place like the cross. And God, who is almighty in deity, cannot die for the sins of the world. Then there's an apparent problem. Apparent, I say, because God took on flesh and died for the sins of the world. So since God is not subject to death, the Savior must die for sins and pay the penalty for sin. And so Jesus Christ had to become a man, for only man is subject to sin's penalty of death. Therefore, it was necessary for Jesus Christ to have a human body. In Hebrews 10, we have the actual Christmas story, where it says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, that was the actual Christmas, he said that God the Father had prepared him a body, and it was written in the volume of the book, the Old Testament, and the fact that those who accept him as their personal Savior are set apart for all eternity through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Now, it was also necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to become a man in order to be a great high priest. In other words, in order for Christ to be Savior, he has to become man. In order for him to be a high priest, he has to become a man. And in order for him to be a mediator, he has to become man. And Satan understood this. He understood that Jesus Christ must become a man, seed of the woman. And the woman was to bear a child. And because man deliberately sinned, and the woman was deceived, the old sin nature then is passed through the man, so anyone who would be virgin-born would be out of an old sin nature and have no imputed sin or personal sin. So there was the first line of Christ's promise in Genesis 3:15. Now Satan has to attack that particular line. And how is he going to do it? Well, Satan's attack is on the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 6. So you have the promise in Genesis 3:15. Now Satan has to stop the Lord Jesus Christ from coming, and he knows he's going to be born of a virgin, seed of the woman. So Genesis chapter 6, it's that important chapter where Satan attempted to frustrate any attempt of Jesus Christ to be born. And he tried to destroy true humanity. If he can destroy true humanity, then he can offset God's promise of a Savior. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, it says that the earth was becoming heavily populated. So Satan had to get busy trying to destroy true humanity. Now, it says in Genesis 6 that the fallen angels saw that the women were very beautiful. You have in the Hebrew language there that they were fair. Now, our word fair is almost nothing. Fair sometimes means pale in complexion, and fair sometimes means less than good. But the King James language of the Hebrew is not accurate, and the word fair means beautiful. At this time, angels were able to cohabit with human beings. Now, that may be a new concept for you, but before Genesis 6, they were able to cohabit with human beings. Now, the word sons of God that are mentioned in Genesis 6 has been controversial subject for many, many years. The word sons of God in the Hebrew language looks like this, and I'll give it to you so that you'll be able to learn something about the Hebrew language of the Old Testament. You have the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were beautiful. Now, sons of God looks like this. Beniha. And then God is Elohim. Now, that's your translation, sons of God. Now, the word Ben in Hebrew always means son. Like Benjamin, for example, Ben means son, and Jamin means right hand, son of my right hand. We had, in our history, we had a prime minister over there in Israel who was called Ben-Gurion. So he was the son of Gurion. We can tell something about him. Well, that's the Hebrew language. So in Genesis 6, the angels are called sons of God. And the word sons of God in the Hebrew is a term used for angels. Definitely angels, nothing else but angels. And this angelic infiltration mixed with another order of creation, and a super race was developed. In other words, angels cohabited with women, and there was one creation cohabiting with another. And God warned them in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, that the Holy Spirit would only strive with man for 120 years longer. And then in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3 and following, you have the word giants came as a result of angels cohabiting with females. You have the word giants. The word giants can be a baseball team. Or the word giants can mean someone that's tall. But the word giant is different in the Hebrew language. N-E-P-H-A-L-I-M, Nephilim. And Nephilim does not mean giants, it means fallen ones. Now, this is what's interesting about the Bible. You can take an English translation and miss it completely. But when you get to the original language of the Scripture, there's no way that you can mistranslate it or misunderstand it. And Nephilim does not mean giants, it means fallen ones. This is a designation of a so-called super race. True humanity had been infiltrated. And if it continued, it would have been impossible for God the Father to keep His word of His promise that Jesus Christ would come into the world through a virgin, go to the cross, and die for the sins of the world. Let me see if I can draw this for you. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, gives you the promise of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is long before it happened. Now, you get down the card of time to history, you take about A.D. 30, when Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for the sins of the world, you have all that span of time for Satan to try to nullify God's promise. Now, God promises you something. And all hell and the angels can't stop God from keeping His promise to you. Because it's not dependent upon you, it's dependent upon Him and His word and His character. Now, if Satan can stop one promise of God from being fulfilled, then he's proved God a liar. So he has the promise of the seed of the woman, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows a Savior has to come through a woman. If he can infiltrate the human race and destroy true humanity, there's no way that Christ can come into the world. So he takes fallen angels, and they come, and they see these beautiful women, and they cohabit with them. As a result, when you mix species all the time, you have fallen ones, or a supposed super race. Now, if that continues, there's no possibility of Jesus Christ coming to the world. God would be a myth. The Word of God would be a myth. Christ would be a fixation in someone's imagination. But you see, God's promises are always true. And the Word of God is always true. And God will never lie to you because a part of His character is veracity. It's impossible for Him to lie. So when you begin to study the Word of God, you have promises. You have principles that you can rely on. When He says to you, I give you eternal life, and you'll never perish. And no man shall ever pluck you out of my hand. And all you have to do to receive eternal life is to personally accept Christ as your Savior, regardless of any particular church or denomination, regardless of any particular building that you happen to be in. You can be in your car. You know, you can be in a restaurant. You can be in a club. You can be in a movie theater. I know someone who became a Christian by accepting Christ as Savior watching The Robe in the drive-in theater in, of all places, Miami, Florida. I became aware of Christ as the Savior of the world working in a nightclub in Florida. You may have recognized Him in some local church. I've met some ball players who were led to the Lord in a locker room right here in Houston. All different places. We have the concept that we have to be in a church in order to have a relationship with God. Well, if God is omnipresent, and He is, and God is immutable, He never changes, and that's true, and if He's omnipotent, He's all-powerful, and He's absolute veracity or truth, and He says, I will give you eternal life if you will accept my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's truth, you can believe it. He has the power to keep and save you. And He has the omniscience, knowing that person who has made that mental decision. So here's a promise of the Savior in Genesis 3:15. Satan wants Jesus Christ not to go to the cross. So he tries to infiltrate the human race, and if this continues, then there will be no way for Jesus Christ to come into the world. But all the satanic attacks and all the machinations of angels and mankind can never stop a promise from God from coming. And this one is very interesting because it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the giants in Genesis 6 or the Nephilim are fallen ones. This is a designation of the super race. And true humanity had been infiltrated at that time. And if it was continued, it would have been impossible for God to keep His word. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, wickedness increased, and which was more worse than demon possession. And it said that the Lord changed His mind, that He had made man and decided to destroy man, in Genesis 6, verse 6 and 7. But Noah was saved, verse 9, and he was saved by grace, and he was a just man and undefiled, perfect. And this genealogy is so important of Noah because he was the last line from Adam, free from angelic infiltration. And Noah was also in temporal fellowship because it says he walked with God. Now we know that Noah had three sons. And the whole earth was corrupted, verse 11 and 12. So God had to destroy the super race by the flood in order that Jesus might come in the flesh and die for the sins of the world, and eight people were delivered. Now, there's some facts about fallen angels that you should know. There are two kinds of fallen angels today. You know, we have elect angels. I'm not talking about that category. And fallen angels. But there are two kinds of fallen angels. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we have those that are bound, and we have those that are unbound. The unbound angels are called demons. They're operative. The other angels are incarcerated. They do not have freedom to permeate the world. It says God did not spare the angels that sinned in Noah's day, but cast them down to Tartarus, a term that's always used for a place for departed spirits other than those of human beings. So those fallen angels who were Satan's messengers trying to infiltrate the human race to stop the Lord Jesus Christ from coming into the world were imprisoned, and they're still there. They're still imprisoned there and are spoken of in Jude 6 as the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, and God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness to the judgment of the day of God. So they're still incarcerated. Now, Jesus Christ was put to death in the flesh, 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. But he was made alive by means of God the Holy Spirit. He also went and made a victorious proclamation to the fallen angels in prison. These angels were disobedient when the long-suffering God waited in Noah's day. And that's the principle of the promise and Satan attacking the promise, the seed of the woman. Now, that's the first attack. Now, the second attack, we can draw it out for you. Genesis 3:15 is the promise. And Genesis 6:1 and following is trying to frustrate that promise or Satan's attack. Now we have another attack. And this one's found in Genesis chapter 12. See, we're talking about the line of Christ. And in Genesis 12, we have, this is the seed of the woman. And this one here is Abraham. Abraham was the recipient of the promise of a Savior. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Similar to Genesis 3:15, the promise of the Savior, but couched in different terms. When he was in Egypt, Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20, Abraham's wife Sarah was taken into Pharaoh's harem, but God delivered her. Abraham also met similar difficulty when he was in Gerar in Genesis 20. And one of the Egyptian pharaohs decreed the death of every male son, and Moses was not destroyed. So there was an attack there. Then we have an attack on the line of David. Seed of the woman, then we have Abraham, then we have David. And Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, 2 Chronicles 18:1, and he made a marriage contract for his son Jehoram to Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. And he killed off all his brothers, 2 Chronicles 21:4, and the Arabians killed off all his sons except Ahaziah, in 2 Chronicles 21:16. And Athaliah killed all of the seed royal of Judah except Joash, who was taken and hidden by his nurse and brought back at a later time. So Joash was preserved and brought back as king. So there again we see Satan's attack on the line of David, the line of Abraham, the seed of the woman. And then we come to the attack by Satan on the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout history, when the promise was given to the Savior, Satan has repeatedly tried to keep the Lord Jesus Christ from going to the cross. It's interesting to me that God had us so in mind that he decided in eternity past to send the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. And unbeknownst to us, there have been so many attacks upon the principle of Jesus Christ coming to save our souls, that people disregard that concept, are not well aware, even aware, of the personal attacks that he had to go through to come and to seek and to save those of us who are lost. Now, Satan attacked the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in a very unique way. You have to remember that Satan is a creature. He was created from the hand of God, and he's actually a genius in his own right. And so when Joseph learned that Mary was pregnant, he wanted to put her away. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. The only way that he can do it was to divorce her or to have her stoned, Deuteronomy 24, 1. That was a principle in the Old Testament. But he was told by God the Holy Spirit And he was not to be afraid to marry her, for she was to bring forth a son called Jesus who would save his people from their sins. Herod, at that time, was sitting on David's throne. He was a usurper. He had no legal right to that throne. And he tried to destroy all the male children in the area that were 2 years old and under. Matthew 2, verses 16 through 18. If he had succeeded, then Jesus Christ would have never fulfilled the promise of God the Father to go to the cross and die for our sins. So Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt, Matthew 2, verses 19 through 20. Then Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 4:4, and he tried to kill the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ by making him jump from the pinnacle of the temple. Now, not only did that attempt fail, but religious people made an attempt also on the life of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4, verses 28 through 30. And all the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ during his seven trials were attempts by Satan to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep him from going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ died, and once he died, Satan was completely defeated. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, which we'll study coming up in our study. Up to the cross, Satan always attacked the line of Christ. Since the cross, he always attacked the person of Christ with false teachings like Jesus Christ is just a mere man, Jesus Christ is just a good teacher, Jesus Christ really didn't arise. It's a fixation of someone's imagination. And the fact that they teach that Jesus Christ is no more than Brigham Young or any other good moralist so-called, that's the way he attacks the person of Christ. All right. Along with the teaching on Satan and the attacks of Satan and the fallen angels and so forth, we come across principles of things that are found in the Bible that are spiritual phenomena. One of the words that occurs has again to do with the angels and demons and Satan is a word that looks like this: necromancy. Now, as far as the definition is concerned, necromancy comes from two words: necros and romancy. Necros is the word death, and romancy is divination. And this word necromancy may not sound like anything to you. You may have just read over it in your Bible, but it's the black art of contacting the dead for information. And it has two forms. One are those who fake it, and the other is demon possession, where angels are involved. Now, as far as vocabulary is concerned, necromancy is any attempt to contact the dead. Now, you run across a word in the Bible that looks like this, where it says, this word is used, 1 Chronicles 6, verse 54 and following, 1 Chronicles 24, 5, 1 Chronicles 25, 8, and following. This is where you cast a lot, and you decide some divination by lot. Well, there's more. Hydromancy. Now, the word hydro is naturally water, and this is divination by water. Then there's another one. Rabomancy. And this is divination by rod. That would be your divining rod. Then there's another way they did it that's quite gruesome. That's child sacrifice. I don't know whether you know it or not, but there was child sacrifice in Deuteronomy 18:10. What they would do is try to appease the gods, and they had this big statue, Baal, and the arms were extended. There was a fire in the midst of his bosom, and they would throw a child in, and this way they would appease the gods, child sacrifice. And this was practiced by the Canaanites. A lot of people say, well, you know, wasn't God cruel when he wiped out all the Canaanites? Well, the Canaanites were gruesome. If they were permitted to continue, they would have corrupted the whole human race because of the fact they went in for child sacrifice. And this was practiced by the Canaanites and their descendants, the Phoenicians, and the Carthaginians also. By the way, Jews got involved in the Old Testament also. There is a famous case of child sacrifice, if you're interested in Greek mythology. And one of the plays that comes out concerning that is Agamemnon, and they have it there. Now, there are four questions that come up about this principle of necromancy. Is communication with the dead possible? Biblically, the answer is no. The souls and the spirits of a dead person cannot communicate with their loved ones. David said, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, David said his dead child could not return to him. And God forbid sending anyone to tell the brothers of the rich man who was in torment. And that's found in Luke chapter 15. And he told them that there was no need for that type of contact because the Word of God was adequate enough for the people who are here to have a relationship. It was not necessary to have intercommunication. Next question. Is communication with the dead necessary? The answer, again, biblically, is no. You know, if it were not for the Word of God, the Bible, there would be a strong desire to know about the hereafter. But everything that we need to know is clearly presented in the Bible. Facts about eternity and heaven are presented in the Bible. And we find out from Scripture that there are two places to go. You can either go to heaven or hell. You have a choice. And a person's destination is determined by that person's attitude toward the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." That's the principle. The unbeliever, the person who rejects Jesus Christ as personal Savior, goes to a place called torment or Hades, and that person, that unbeliever, will have a resurrection also, and will later go to the lake of fire, Matthew 25, verse 41. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the person who has personally in his lifetime accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, regardless of failure or successes, but at some time in his or her life has made a mental decision by saying, "I'm accepting Christ as my personal Savior," that person is eternally secure. And that believer, when he departs from this earth, either by the Lord returning for him, or the fact that that person's ministry is full, then that person is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord in an intimate relationship. And for that principle, I refer you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 8. The soul and the spirit of that Christian leaves the body and enters immediately into the presence of the Lord, and the soul and the spirit has an awareness apart from the body because the real you is your soul. Now, people think that when they see you, they see you. But they don't see you because here's your soul. In your soul, you have self-consciousness. In your soul, you have mentality. In your soul, you have volition or free will. In your soul, you have emotions. In your soul, you have a conscience with a norm and standard. These are the different facets of your soul. We're all born with an old sin nature at the point of physical birth. Because we're born into this world, we're born physically alive and spiritually dead. We have no relationship with God at that time. But the moment a person accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, they're spiritually alive. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells them, and their human spirit is activated. Now, this is what you're like. And you have a soul, and in your soul, you're aware of things around you. You're aware of your own existence, for example. You're aware of events around you. That's your awareness. In your mentality, this is where you do your thinking. Some people say, well, you know, my wife never thinks, or my husband never thinks. And usually it means that they don't think the way you want them to. But we think. We're thinking creatures. We may not think the same way, but we do think. And this is the important part of your soul, because it says, as a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. And you are not what you eat, you are what you think. So this is where you make all your mental thoughts. Volition is where you make decisions in life. You decide things. You decide what to wear. You decide what not to wear. Now, this is the first time I think in about a year that I haven't worn a suit. I just felt that I didn't feel like it tonight. I hope you'll give me that liberty. But I've worn suits so long that sometimes you just get, you know, you just want to cool it. And the weather was nice, and I figured I'd just take a stroll across the parking lot. But the clothes are clean. And you're not really interested in my outward appearance anyway. But so I decided to do this. You decided to come this evening. And I'm thankful that you decided to come this evening, because if you hadn't, I'd be talking to wood. And there would be no relationship between us. But you decided to come. You decided to wear whatever you're going to wear. And you're here. Now, your emotions is where you appreciate things in life. We all appreciate different things. Some of you appreciate rock and roll. Very few of you appreciate what I appreciate, the opera. Some of you, I know, appreciate big bands along with me. Some even appreciate country music. Some people even have the discernment to appreciate Law and Order. Now, I know you all don't agree with me on that one, but that's a fact. Some people appreciate Houston. Other people appreciate Miami Beach. Some appreciate the ocean. Some appreciate the desert. Some appreciate the mountains. Some appreciate the seas. Some appreciate certain types of people. We all have different appreciations. Our conscience, we have norms and standards. All our norms and standards are different. I don't like a person who kisses and tells. I don't like a person who's a dollar short and a day late. I don't like drunks. You know, I think they're bothersome. I don't like beer. I can't stand beer. But you see, that's norms and standards. Doesn't mean that because I don't like them, you don't have to. Here's where you're aware of your existence and your soul. Here's where you do your thinking. Here's where you make your decisions. Here's where you appreciate things in life. Here's where you have norms and standards. Now watch what happens to the individual. You make a decision and you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now as you begin to study the Word, you become aware of who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is. You're not any longer occupied with yourself or other people or things around you. You're occupied with the person of Christ, because He's the one that had you in mind and went to the cross and died for you. So you begin to think about Him and the things that He provided for you. Then in your volition, you begin to make decisions based on what he says to you through the Word of God, you try to live your life accordingly. Then as far as your emotions are concerned, you appreciate these decisions that you're making. And then your norms and standards are changed from your norms and standards to his divine norms and standards. And then your old sin nature is frustrated. Now the point that I'm making here is that the believer, once he departs from this life, the soul and the spirit leave the body, and the real you, the soul and the spirit, have awareness apart from the body. And at the resurrection, the soul and the body and the spirit of the believer will be reunited in one body. All right? Here's you in the body. Here's your soul and here's your spirit. When it comes time for you to go home, your soul and your spirit leave the body. Your body goes into the ground or wherever it happens to be. Now, when you receive a resurrection body, your soul and your spirit, your resurrection body are all you reunited in one, and you have a body just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:21 tells us that. 1 John 3:1 and 2 tells us that. Revelation 21:2 tells us that. And Luke 24:29. So, we have facts about eternity. We don't have to communicate with the dead, which is impossible. And it's not necessary because we have all the facts we need. Is communication with the dead permitted, biblically speaking? And the answer again is no. A seance is never condoned by the Word of God. I would have to tell you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, depending upon the Word of God and the promises of God, that God forbids the believer from having anything to do with seances. Now, he's not going to strike you dead if you go to one, but he tells you not to. And if he tells you not to, he has a reason for it. You know, when God has a negative in your life, it's for a purpose. You know, God says, do not commit adultery. Do not commit fornication. And you think to yourself, and you say, oh, God, he's a mean old man. He doesn't want us to have any fun. What a horrible old creature he is. But see, you don't know God if you say that. The reason why he tells you not to do certain things is so that you don't mess up what he has for you. That is much better. If you continue to do the negatives, then you'll never be able to spot that which he has for you, which is great. He tells you not to do certain things so you don't destroy yourself and destroy what he has for you. So a seance is never condoned by the Word of God. A person is either deceived or they will come into contact with demons. It was forbidden in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 12. And the word seance is from a Hebrew word meaning to speak in a voice not your own. That's what seance means. And it's from the same root word as ventriloquist. Familiar spirits are demons. And wizards can throw their voice to imitate a dead person. If you want to know your fortune and what the future has for you, then just stick with the Word of God, and that's where you'll find what it is. King Josiah listened to the Word of God, and he put away wizards and witches during his reign, 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 24. The New Testament forbids believers trying to communicate with the dead, 1 Timothy 4:1 and 1 Corinthians 10:19 through 21. With whom do people communicate then? The answer is demons. Familiar spirits are wizards. They throw their voices, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, in a high falsetto, the word is peep, and in a low bass voice, and the word there is mutter. Believers should never go to a medium or a necromancer. Ventriloquist demons throw their voices as if they were coming out of the ground. Now you say, well, that's you talking about something, but you have no basis for it. So, in order to support my position, I will give you a biblical case history for your own study. Saul and the Witch of Endor in 1 Samuel 28. This is the exception that proves the rule. Saul was a believer. He got out of temporal fellowship with the Lord. He got desperate for advice. And he got desperate about the future. And he sought a witch in 1 Samuel 28:7. At one time he had put away wizards and familiar spirits out of the land, verse 3. But now he was frightened in verse 5. And he's frightened that the Lord wouldn't answer him, and he states it in verse 6. He disguised himself in verse 8. And the witch knew it was unlawful for her to operate in the land, verse 9. And Saul asked for Samuel in verse 11. And she went into her routine, verse 12, by which demons got control. In the middle of verse 12, she screamed out because something went haywire. She really saw Samuel, and the demons told her it was Saul. Verse 12, Saul was not afraid. He thought everything was going all right. The witch saw Elohim. Saul didn't see Samuel's form, but he knew it was Samuel. Samuel spoke to Saul. God would not answer him. The word means nothing to a person when he's out of fellowship with the Lord. Samuel told Saul he was not longer king, and the next day Saul was to die, verse 18 and 20, and he would be with Samuel. King Ahaz, Isaiah 8:19, and Manasseh, 2 Kings 21:6, and 2 Chronicles 33:6, sought familiar spirits also. Paul cast out a demon in the name of Jesus Christ for a soothsaying fortune teller in Philippi, Acts 16, verses 16 through 8. Now those are the biblical historical events. There are some extra biblical cases. In the ancient world, for example, we read that the Oracle of Delphi was like many demon temples. And King Crassus of Lydia became concerned about making war on the Persian Empire, so he decided to try to contact the dead. He sent messengers to 5 or 6 of the greatest demon temples, including the Oracle of Delphi, which was very familiar, giving them all the same instructions. After 100 days, after leaving the king, they were to enter these respective demon temples and present themselves to the priestess and ask her, demon temples, and present themselves to the priestess and ask her, what is Crassus, king of Lydia, doing at this moment? That was the question. What actually happened was at Adelphi, they presented themselves to the priestess at the specific time. Before they could ask their question, she came out of the smoke and handed them a message written in perfect Greek language. I can count the sands, I can measure the ocean, I have ears for the silent, and know what the dim man meaneth. Lo, O my sense, there striketh the smell of a shell-covered tortoise, broiling now in a fire with the flesh of a lamb in the cauldron. Brass is the vessel below, and brass the cover over it. They took this reply, and they went back to Crassus the king, and compared the date they received the message, finding that exactly at the time the man received the message from the priestess, Crassus was boiling tortoise meat and the lamb in a brass pot with a brass lid. Crassus was sold on Delphi and gave the temple over $500,000 in gifts of gold, jewels, and etc. After Crassus consulted the oracle with regard to his projected plans for the invasion of Persia, and received this reply that if they crossed the Halley's River, a great empire, would be destroyed. When Crassus and his men crossed the Halley's River, they discovered too late that the kingdom to be destroyed was their own. It was destroyed by the Persians, and this seemed to be a genius case of supernatural work of necromancy. Now, there are many, many other principles. There was a necromancy revival in 1847 in Hydeville, New York, and Charles Fox and his wife and two daughters, aged 9 and 11, moved into a new house. The girls claimed that they heard many strange noises during the night, which at first were accounted for as coming from rats and mice. However, when the bedclothes were pulled off the beds by invisible hands, chairs and tables removed their places, and a cold hand was felt on the youngest daughter Kay's face. And when an effort to explain these phenomena in a natural manner did not succeed, Kay hit upon the idea of getting in touch with old Splitfoot, she said. Snapping her fingers, she said, "Here, old Splitfoot, do as I do." Instantly, the knocking responded. It was concluded that something supernatural was at work. The two girls, Margaret and Fay, devised the means of intelligent communication with the author of the noises, who would reply to a question by a number of raps. He would reveal himself as Charles Rosma, who at the age of 31 had been murdered by one John Bell, a former tenant of a Fox house. The body was said to lie 10 feet underground in the cellar, and portions of a human skeleton were actually found there. There are many, many principles. After World War I, there was a revival of necromancy in England, led by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle of Sherlock Holmes fame, and Sir Oliver Lodge. And Stuart White was among some of the other adherents of Spiritism, and he wrote the Betty book, which purported to be a report on his contact with his wife Betty, who was dead. Houdini said every attempt at necromancy was sheer fakery. He said that if it were possible that he would contact his wife after he died, they arranged and agreed on a certain time that she would hear from him, but she never did. Clarence Darrow told his old friend Claude Noble if it were possible, he would contact him on every anniversary of his death. If he died first, he died first, but Noble never heard from him again. Well, that concludes our little dissertation on necromancy and divination. Next time we'll take up Satan as an angel of death and as an angel of disease and healing. And then we'll continue with our passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. We just stop at this moment because of the fact of the subject of angels and trying to give you an all-inclusive study on what angels are involved with. You know, the next class will be very interesting also because Satan has the ability to cause death. He has the ability also to cause things to become alive, like inanimate subjects. He also has the ability to cause diseases, and also he has the ability to heal. So before you leave, just keep this concept in your mind. All healing is not of God. It's supernatural, but it's all not of God. Satan can cause a person through demons to have a certain illness. And all he has to do is call one of his messengers, the demons out, and that person is healed. See, that's a counterfeit. So remember that when there are healings or diseases or recoveries or death or revival from death, it's not all God. Some of it is Satan, and he has that power. Next time, we'll take it up and show you these different passages that bring this out. Father, we thank you this evening for the opportunity to just briefly meet together and to be able to communicate some portion of your Word of God, showing your matchless grace and regard for each one of us. We're thankful for the fact that there was and still is a great conflict, but greater is He than it is in us than He that is in the world. We're thankful that Jesus Christ has overcome all attacks upon His line and all obstacles, and that He actually laid down His life for us. He has the power to lay it down and to take it up, and He had us in mind when he went to the cross. We're so thankful that God's plan of salvation is so clear that it is almost impossible for any human being to miss the fact that Jesus Christ is the only Savior and that faith in Him brings eternal life. We're thankful for those who take time out of a busy schedule to come and fellowship with us so we can have the privacy of our beliefs in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.